Turn to Psalm 55. This is our second part in this psalm, but it has a different title for the sermon. The title for the sermon this morning, "The Lord Jesus is our only hiding place." Let's begin to read. "To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan. Because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in the midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolent with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let us let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan. And he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage. For many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, Selah. Because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you." May the Lord use and bless his word this morning. In our first sermon from Psalm 55, as an introduction to this sermon, we looked at how the Lord warns those who profess faith in Christ not to drift away from their profession of faith, not to drift away from the truth, from the scriptures, and not to fall away and join the enemies of God. We also look briefly at some examples of the enemies of God that rage around the church in America today. This morning, my goal is to exalt Christ Jesus in such a way that we would see him as our only place of refuge in this life. But before we look closer at this psalm, I want to read two short passages from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus to help us. So turn to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the first passage, Paul reminds believers, those that are in Christ, of who they used to be before God saved them. And that's important for us to understand, because as we read this passage, David is a believer. He's a brother in Christ, but he's speaking of a group of enemies, and he's speaking of one particular enemy. And we need to know who we were so that we will stay humble as we speak of the enemies of God and the enemies of the church, because we were such a one. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Meaning, before we were believers, we went the same way the world went. "Following the prince of the power of the air," meaning we followed the way of the devil, the one who is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. "The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived." So picture Paul. He lived a life of holiness. He lived a life according to the strictest law in Israel. And yet he says, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." Beloved, we can play religion and be walking in the way of the world. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." In other words, with our mind we were rebelling against God, with our body we were rebelling against God, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, when those that become Christians are born into this world, they're no different than anybody else. They're not born sinless. They're not born holy. They're not born saved. But it's salvation by God's grace in their lives. All believers used to live by the desires of the flesh, by the leadership of the devil, according to the worldliness that's all around us. All believers were by nature children of wrath because we were in Adam until we were saved and placed in Christ. Like the rest of mankind, we were dead in our sins. But then God, who is rich in mercy, saved us, and he now commands us how to live our lives. Flip over to chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. In this second passage, Paul teaches believers how to persevere by faith as he closes out his letter. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." See, sometimes, beloved, we get weak. And the reason why we get so weak is we're trying to be Christians in our own strength, which is impossible. So when we are physically weak, when we go to Christ, when we live in his strength, even though our body is weak, we are strong. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." This is what David's doing in Psalm 55. He's standing against the schemes of the devil as he cries out to the Lord God Almighty. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." What does he mean by that? Haven't there been times when people physically hurt the church? Haven't there been times when we're physically abused by others? Yes. And yet Paul says this isn't our battle. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." In other words, if we, when we were lost, lived by following the ways of the devil, so do all the lost around us. In other words, the Bible teaches that those who are lost are not only in bondage to their sin, but they're in bondage to the devil. They're in bondage to his rule. Why? Because Adam and Eve gave it to him. Adam and Eve had been given commandments how to live in the garden, and instead of Adam being God's king on the earth, instead of listening to God's word, he listened to the devil's word. And he gave his authority to the devil. So in other words, when we're being attacked by lost people in this world, Paul's trying to lift our eyes higher than those straight in front of us and see that it's really a spiritual battle. That they're following the passions of their own flesh. They're doing what their mind wants to do. They're doing what their body wants to do. But they're being led by powers that are bigger than themselves. They truly are prisoners. That's why we're called to preach the gospel, to set the captives free. That's why salvation can't be a work of man. It must be the sovereign work of God. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish some of the flaming darts of the evil one. Almost all of the dart. No, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul's calling the church to stand firm as he stands firm in prison. Paul's in prison not for murder or robbery or doing a crime. Paul's in prison because he preached Christ and him crucified. Paul's in prison because he was calling people to repentance, and the world doesn't like that. So we have that same reality today. Will we stand firm for Christ's sake? Will we stand firm for the glory of God? Will we stand firm according to the truth of Scripture? Or will we bend and go the way of the world? Because we're seeing a huge shift in American Christianity, a shift away from the Scriptures, a shift away from the gospel. Because they don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to be unliked. Beloved, if we try to be liked by the world, we will not be liked by God. John says, if you're in love with this present world, then the love of God is not in you. See, we have to understand, we are to be friends to people in the world. We are to love them. We are to pray for them. We are to witness to them. But if our goal towards them is to get them to like us, then we will have to take off the armor of God. We will have to set aside the Scriptures, and we have to go back to our old ways. Beloved, what is the armor of God? The armor of God is all that is in Christ Jesus. The armor of God is everything that God gives us to live for his glory, his word, his spirit, the gift of faith, and being in Christ Jesus. It is the beauty that every Christian is given. It's not a special uniform to wear. It literally is the new man in Christ. So even as Paul is in prison for his faith and service for the Lord, he still desires to be faithful and to do more. Think about it. He's saying, pray for me as I'm locked here in prison, as I have chains hanging off my hand. Pray for me that I'll continue to speak the word with boldness. None of us have ever experienced anything like this. And yet Paul says, this is good. And it's so good that he's using it as an example, not to exalt himself, but to show the church the goodness that is in Christ, the strength that he provides. So he asked the church to pray for him and for his ministry. Why? Because Paul can't do it in his own strength. See, whatever God is calling us to do, even to stand firm, Paul says, you must pray for all the saints. Whatever God is calling you to do as a father, as a mother, as a child, whatever he's calling you to do at work, the only way we can do it for the glory of God is in his strength. Therefore, we must pray for ourselves and for each other. Why? Because only God can do what God requires. Augustine said one time, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. That's one of the greatest prayer statements that's ever been made. Lord, I submit to your commands, but I can't do them unless you work in me and through me. That's the beauty of faith. Faith doesn't say, well, I'm good enough. I'll just do what God requires and then he'll love me for what I do. No, faith says, God is altogether lovely and I am not. But in Christ, I can do all things. As we go through this psalm this morning, we will see that this is how David was walking by faith and how he was calling the church to live in his day. And God graciously, through his word, both from Ephesians and from Psalm 55, is calling us to live this way today. But what you'll see in this psalm is not a super Christian. You'll see a fellow brother in Christ crying out in anguish just as we do when we're overwhelmed. See, beloved, the scriptures doesn't make believers in the scriptures super Christians. The warts of our brothers and sisters are often contained in the texts that they write. The sins of some of our brothers and sisters are in scripture to remind us that we need to fight against sin, not so that we approve them. So let's walk through this psalm and see the beauties that David points to, see his frailty, just like our frailty, and see the excellencies of Christ in this passage. Psalm 55, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. David says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. David is not seeking to buy something from God. David is seeking the mercy of God. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan. See, if David was trying to make much of himself, that line wouldn't be there. But David is a man saved by grace just like us. And David wants us to understand that when the waves hit the deck of his boat, he is restless and he moans. But he's restless and he moans, and his answer is to cry out to God. Not to quit, not to run away, not to give up the ship, as it were, but to cry out to God. David cries out to the Lord in prayer for the fact that he's restless. Have you ever thought about that? That God sometimes brings us to the end of ourselves to remind us how much we need him? That sometimes our Christian walk is raging at such a pace that prayer sometimes gets set aside? That our focus on clinging and crying out to God is set aside because we're just so busy doing other things? David says, because I'm restless, I cry out to God. As believers, we can become so overwhelmed by the attacks of our enemies that we become restless. We experience a lack of peace. And yet Christ died, what? To make us at peace with God. But the other thing is, the opposite's also true, that Jesus says, if you're at peace with God, you're at enmity with the world. You can't have it both ways. Either you're at peace with the world and the world loves you because you swim in the same sins they do, or you're at enmity with the world because you're loving God and you're loving truth and you're loving righteousness and you're hating wickedness. It is at this point that we too are to cry out by faith to God for him to help us. This is what David is painting here for us as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. For King Jesus is our help in time of need. He is our refuge and our hiding place as we are attacked by our enemies. He is our rest and he is our peace. So in other words, when we feel that unrest, when we feel that lack of peace in our life, the answer is not to run away from the thing that's causing it, but to run to Christ, to rest in him, and to experience the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding. In verse 3, David explains his condition of restlessness, that it's because of his enemy's attack. Look at verse 3. He says, I am restless in my complaint and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble on me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. This is the way of the world towards the church. Paul told Timothy, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. If you want to live a godly life, someone will hate you for that. Why? Because the devil hates God, the devil hates righteousness and truth, and so do all that follow him. It's as if David is painting a picture that as he walks throughout his day, his enemies are just dropping trouble on him like rain that falls from the sky. And in anger, they bear a grudge against him, which is the opposite of Christians, right? As Christians, we're called to love and forgive one another as Christ Jesus has forgiven us. But the world, they bear grudges. They want a pound of flesh. In verses 4 through 8, David continues to cry out to the Lord, and then he expresses his desire just to get out of here. Look at verse 4 and following. He says, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. He's being honest. He's the king of Israel, and he's bearing his soul to everyone. As he writes this psalm, he's saying, my enemies are attacking me so viciously that I'm undone. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. See, David is a leader that is leading by example. He's not going to hide the fact that he's afraid. He's not going to hide the fact that he's in terror, because his hope lies in Christ. His hope lies in his Lord. So do his people's. And then he says this, and I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. And then it says, Selah. Selah, to make us ponder. And this passage bothered me. I just didn't get how it fit. But I think it fits like this. David in his flesh just wanted to get out of there. David in his flesh just wanted to get away. And if he was a bird, he would have used his wings and he would have gone far away from everybody and everything. And then it would have been okay. It wouldn't be. And then in verse 8, I think it's a mingling of his desire to get away and yet a statement of faith. He says, I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. I think that's an echo of pointing to the Lord. That David needs a hiding place. David needs a place to get away from the enemies and yet not run away and hide. David is not a dove with wings. He cannot simply fly away from his trials. So he runs by faith to cast his burden upon the Lord, for he knows that the Lord is able to help him. That's how this psalm starts. That's the tension we should feel here. By faith, he's saying, I should cry out to the Lord, and I am. But in my flesh, I just want to get out of here. I can't take it anymore. I can't take the trials. I can't take the pain. I can't take the attacks. I'm gone. It's what our flesh wants to do. And we can certainly relate to David's desire just to escape from everything. We've experienced in the midst of trials, that desire, just to get out of here. But from David's example and from Paul's words in Ephesians 6, we know that we are called to stand firm by faith for the glory of God. When Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he says, when you stand firm and you stand in joy, that God will use that as a reminder to your enemies that their destruction is coming. Can you imagine that? That when we stand joyfully before our enemies, God uses that standing by joy to convict our enemies that their destruction is soon. Why? Because that's the evidence of your saving grace. In other words, when we're attacked, we don't run because God is on our side. When the world is attacked, they run because they don't have anybody on their side, because the one that leads them is a coward and a liar and a murderer. But our King is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So David stays, doesn't fly away, and he continues to pray. Look what he prays in the beginning of verse 9. He cries out for God to destroy his enemies. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues. Here we have to be reminded that vengeance is the Lord's and only the Lord's. This is God's job and only God's job to destroy the wicked. God destroys the wicked in two ways. If you're a believer this morning, God destroyed you and gave you life. Right? We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were the enemies of God. We were raging against God, and he killed us and gave us life in Christ. He destroyed the old man and gave us new life in Christ. The other way God destroys is something that David would have known from Deuteronomy. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read a few verses from Deuteronomy 32. Beginning in verse 34, this is God speaking. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. This is what Paul quotes in Romans 12:19. So it was true then when Moses wrote it. It's true when Paul wrote it. And it's true today that vengeance is the Lord's. Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Do you hear that? For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their power is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. In other words, God mocks the wicked and their gods. Because the scripture tells us those who worship idols, and beloved, everybody worship idols. You don't have to have a statue to worship an idol. If you're lost, you worship self every day. You worship the world every day. You worship things every day, right? So we need to understand that God is mocking those who take refuge in idol, because now God is raging against them and their idol cannot help. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I think that's the tension between the destruction of the wicked in hell and God's saving grace. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and make and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemies. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Beloved, even if our enemies take our life, God will still take vengeance. See, the world says, if we don't take vengeance in this life, then all justice is lost. But the Christian rests in the fact that ultimate justice is served by God at the end of time. No one can escape that judgment. So either the sins of the wicked will be punished at the second coming, or the sins of the wicked like ours have already been punished on the head of Christ on Calvary. Look at how David describes his enemies as he continues in verse 9, back in Psalm 55. For I see violence and strife in the city. In other words, when you look around, when you hear the news, when you see the descriptions of the ugliness in our world, understand those are the enemies of God at work. Day and night they go around its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. Haven't we seen that in our days? Where groups of people take over a city to smash and destroy and kill and harm, all in the name of so-called justice. And then David says this, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. In other words, David says, the enemy that hurts me the most is the one I used to worship with. The enemy that cuts my heart the deepest is the one that I used to take counsel with before the Lord. The one that we used to go to the Word and study God's Word together. We used to walk with the masses and go to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a great pain to be attacked by the world, but it's a greater pain to watch someone fall away from the faith and become part of the world. Then David says this, let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. Meaning how they live, you can see their evil, and that evil flows from their heart. What does our culture say? Oh, I know they murdered. Oh, I know they stole. I know they did this and they did, but they're good people. Haven't you heard that? People do wicked things in the news, and people giving testimony, neighbors. Oh, but he's such a good person. The Bible says, no. The wickedness we do flows from the wickedness within our heart, even as believers. Even as believers who have been born again with a new heart and a new mind, our flesh still rages against the Spirit. Our flesh still opposes the things of God. And if we don't fight against the flesh, we too will walk in the sins of our heart. James tells us that sin comes from within. Sin doesn't just pop into our hands, our minds thinking lovely thoughts as our hands are murdering. No, our heart first desires with anger and hatred and rage and murder to desire it before we do it, right? So what's David's response to this? His pain and his anguish is increased because of his enemies, but also because of the one that he used to worship with has now joined the enemies of God. Think of Paul's statement near the end of his life. Demas has left me, for he's in love with this present world. Can you imagine the heartache that would have brought Paul as he's in prison and he's all alone, and Demas, instead of caring for him and loving him, he goes off to enjoy the world? In verses 16 to the beginning of 19, David continues to cry out to the Lord. Look what he says. In the midst of this rage, in the midst of this suffering, he says, but I call to God, and the Lord will save me. evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. David is in so much anguish, so restless, that three different times in the day, he's crying out to the Lord, not in a legalistic sense. Well, it's evening, morning, and noon. It's time to do my prayer work. No, it's just his heart is so overwhelmed that throughout the day, he's continually crying out to God. Isn't that what Paul tells the church? Pray without ceasing. He says, he redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage. For many are arrayed against me. David's in a real battle. But if the battle is to be won, it must be won by the Lord. And then he says, God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old. Selah. What do we need to see here? God doesn't humble our enemies instantly, always. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he takes our enemies and he casts them aside. They never get to us. How many times has there been a spiritual battle raging around us that we don't even know because God has just kept it from us? But David is crying out morning and afternoon and evening, trusting that God will destroy his enemies, but he hasn't yet, right? In other words, David's telling us that when you pray for what you need, don't think of God as a genie in a bottle. Think of him as the sovereign King of Kings who you are requesting mercy, and in his perfect time, he will help you. That's a guarantee. He will help you. But it will come at the time that he knows is good, that he knows is right. Would it have been good for God to help Christ before he went to the cross? Would it have been good in the Garden of Gethsemane if the Father said, I love you, my son, I will keep you from the cross? Whole church is damned. When Jesus prayed in the garden, his soul was restless and he moaned because he knew what was about to take place. Lord, if there's any other way to save your church, if there's any other way to do this, but not my will be done, but yours be done. See, when we cry out for God to help us, we have to have an attitude that says, Lord, I want you to get rid of these enemies. I want you to destroy them, but not my will be done, your will be done. Because you just might be praying against someone that God has ordained to save later. How many people would have prayed against us? Just stinking, destroy them. They're raging against us every day. And yet God is merciful and he saves us. Did we not cause heartache and pain before we were saved? Did we not rage against God before we were saved? And yet in God's good and perfect time, he saved us. Oh, the wicked will get their due. But the hidden counsel of God is just that. It's God's. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who the reprobate are. But we can certainly tell who our enemies are. And it's right and good to cry out for God to destroy our enemies. But not our will, but yours be done. Not our vengeance, but your vengeance. Because in his perfect timing, he will help us. So what is the reason why God will destroy his enemies? What is the reason why God destroys the wicked? David gives the answer in the second part of verse 19. Because they do not change and do not fear God. It's easy to say, well, that sin, that sin, that sin. We can be the sin police, right? Well, that person sinned, they deserve to be destroyed. That person sinned, they deserve to be destroyed. But the line in the sand that makes it so is not how many sins somebody does. It's the fact that they do not change and do not fear God. David says that the enemies of God will be destroyed for two reasons. First, because they do not change. They refuse to repent. They refuse to turn from their wickedness, for they are hard-hearted. Secondly, because they do not fear God. In their unbelief, they have no respect for God, no respect for his word, no respect for his authority, and no respect for his people, meaning his church. That's why John can say, if you love God, you have to love the brethren. You have to love the church. Why? Because that shows your heart change. You used to love the wicked. You used to love the way of the wicked. But if God changes you and you say you love God and you say that God saved you, then you have to love the brethren. You have to love the church. You have to love the way the church lives. Again, we don't live perfectly. We don't live sinlessly. But we love the fact that each of us love God and love truth and want to be more like Christ. We love the fact that we love one another. See, we don't pray for the destruction of brothers and sisters in the church. We pray for God to destroy the enemies of the church. Why? Because the enemies of the church are God's enemies. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus said, as he was killing our brothers and sisters. If someone attacks us, they are attacking our head. Christ takes notice of that. But Christ as Lord has the right to deal with it on his terms, in his way, and at his timing. And that's what we're praying for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now David in verses 20 through 21 continues to describe the one he used to worship with, the one who has now joined the enemies. And as I was reading this, I noticed I had written a note in my Bible that this kind of echoes Judas, doesn't it? That Judas was with Jesus for 3.5 years. They worshiped together. They ministered together. They did the things of the Lord together. And then Judas, with a sweet word, "Oh, Rabbi. Oh, Rabbi," and then kisses him on the cheek. Could there be a nicer statement? The only problem is he had told the enemies of Jesus, "The one that I kiss is him." See, don't look at the world and say, "Well, I know that they're my enemy because they do these things that are enemy things." You have to watch out and be wise because sometimes the enemy speaks like this. "My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." Think about it. Doesn't the snake make a little hiss before he whacks with the venom to kill? Right? That's what the enemies do, right? Sometimes they pronounce their destruction before they get there. But sometimes they have words as smooth as butter and soft as oil, and all they're doing is trying to get close enough so that they can strike. Isn't that what Judas did? "Oh, Rabbi!" Like, oh, he's here to have tea and crumpets. He's here to meet Jesus for a fellowship time. "Oh, Rabbi!" And the men come out of the darkness with swords and clubs to arrest him. See, beloved, there are many enemies inside the American church today, and they speak with smooth words. Their words are soft as oil, but the words that they say don't agree with Scripture as they lead people away from the truth. Because that's what wolves do that dress in sheep's clothing. They're ravenous wolves, but they put on sheep's clothing so that they're not obvious. They know who they are. They know their intents. But they, for a while, may have taught the things of God. They, for a while, may have echoed the truths of Scripture. But now, all of a sudden, the things that they say don't line up with Scripture. But they say it so kindly and lovingly. And the church is saying, "I think I'll follow him. He's promising peace and safety. He's promising money and riches. He's promising fame. He's promising peace with the world, a different way than the gospel." That's what the false prophets did in old. And that's what false teachers do today. See, it's easy to look out at the world and say, "Well, they're the enemies of God. They wear shirts that say it. They wear banners that say it. They have websites that say it. Their actions say it." But the ones that will cut us to the heart and are most dangerous are the ones that sneak into the camp with smooth speech, but with a tongue of poison. He says that words that are soft in oil, they're really drawn swords. In other words, underneath the soft tongue is a sword ready to kill. This is why we must know the truth. And this is why God calls us to be wise in our understanding. Beloved, do you know why the American church is being led astray in 2021? Because the American church doesn't know their Bible. And when that soft tongue speaker comes in, it scratches their ears. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? In later times, they'll heap up teachers for themselves that will itch their ears. Not call them to a life of service. Not call them to a life of laying down your life for the glory of God and the good of your neighbor. No, things that scratch our ears and we like it and we wander off into lies. In verse 22, David calls the church in his day to follow him as he follows the Lord of glory. He says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Now think about what David's already said. He's restless, he's moaning, he's in agony. All this pressure's on him. Why? Because that's what he's truly experiencing. He's being honest. But his faith says, you must cast your care upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Oh, I wish I was a dove that I could just fly away. I wish I could just get out of here. And David by faith says, when you cast your cares on the Lord, you won't be moved. You'll stand firm. It's the language of Ephesians 6. David knows these truths to be true from God's word, from God's promises, and we know that he knows them to be true experientially as he walked through this trial. Why is that important? Because we're fleshly like David. It's easy to see truth in Scripture, but then say, yeah, but you don't know what I'm going through. I know it says to praise the Lord in trials, but if he knew my trial, he wouldn't be saying that. My trial's bigger than you understand. I know that to be true. I'm a Christian. I'm not going to fight against God's word, but it just doesn't fit my circumstance. David is in a circumstance like we've never experienced. He's under an attack like probably we've never been under attack. And yet David, as God's prophet, is speaking these words of love to say, in my flesh, I was completely undone. But if you cast your cares on the Lord, you'll never be moved. It keeps us from using that excuse. Yeah, that might be true for him, but you don't know what I'm going through. We have to say, no, God's word is always true because God never changes. If God says something to be true, your circumstance cannot change God. See, so many people say, oh, I agree, it's true. But I just don't think it's true for me. So your circumstance is sovereign over God. Your circumstance is sovereign over his word. Your circumstance undoes the promise of God. No. God is a God who never changes. If we see him faithful yesterday, we know he'll be faithful today, and we know he'll be faithful tomorrow. That's why this psalm is here. This is where the believer must rest in every age, that we worship an unchanging, ever faithful God. In the first part of verse 23, David describes the end of the wicked, of the unbelieving ones. He says, but you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. In other words, those that are not in Christ, those that are unbelievers, those that live for sin in the world, God will cast them into hell. They will die the death. If their flesh dies in this life before he comes, they'll die then, and then they'll die the second death at the judgment, a death that lasts forever and ever and ever and yet never dies. And then David closes out with words that we need to profess ourselves. It's a statement of faith by David. In other words, after all his restlessness, after all his moaning, he gets to the end of the psalm and he says, but I will trust in you. The wicked may assail him. The wicked may attack him. But I know their end from God's word. He will cast them in down. He will put them in a pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But as a believer, I will trust in you, God. See, God can't be just an abstract thought. He must be your God. He must be the God that saved you. It must be where your faith lies. Nobody can believe for you. Nobody can do the work of faith for you. You have to rest in God. So when the tempest comes next, and you want to put on wings like a dove or maybe an eagle because you need to get out of there stronger and faster, by faith say, but I believe in you. I will trust in you, and I will stand firm believing that if you don't want that to touch me, it can't touch me. I remember reading a line in John Patton's biography. He's living in a grass hut. Cannibals are on the outside, spears, swords, all weapons of destruction so that they can kill him and eat him. And he lays down in his bed, only separating himself from them with a grass hut. And he says, for if my Lord, old English, doth not want it to hurt me, the tip of the weapon cannot touch me. And he laid down and went to sleep. That's what faith says. Our flesh says, I'm terrified. They're all around. They have weapons. They're going to kill me. They're going to eat me. And faith says, maybe, but God is still good. Trust him and rest. The Bible says the believer in peace lies down his head and rests. That's all John Patton was saying. I'm a believer. I trust in God. And if I'm meant to die today for his glory, so be it. I'm going to do it resting rather than moaning and restlessness. The believer's hope and peace and joy and confidence and rest and whatever else you want to add on to that are not found in the conditions of this ever-changing world, but they are only found in the unchanging God we worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your abundant grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for all that you have given us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are that ever sure rock that we stand on. Lord, forgive us for the times that we thought away from the rock, away from the struggles, is better than just standing with you. Father, help us to stand firm. Help us to stand in the day of trouble. Help us to stand in the day of plenty. Help us to stand when the sun is shining. And stand when the waves are so high you can't even see the stars. Father, help us to be faithful for your name's sake. Help us to show the greatness of our God as we stand firm. Help us to be honest when our flesh is weak and restless and moaning so that we ask others to pray for us. Help us to be honest, but help us to stand firm by faith. Help us to see that there is no trial in this world that you don't rule over. That there's no circumstance in this world that you're not God above it. But more importantly, that you're not God with us. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that he was given as a guarantee of our inheritance. That you promised you'd never leave us and forsake us. Forgive us for the times we thought you did. Forgive us for the times we blamed you as forsaking us because the trial was so big and so great and it was really just us moving from you, not you moving from us. Father, help us to be faithful. Work in us your good and perfect will. Work in us your strength so that we may desire and actually do what is pleasing to you. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.